Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 320. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman, Hanavi. Let's open with a quick word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we are delighted to be able to meet together once again and to study your words. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would reveal the meaning of the text to us so that we can make application and live lives that are pleasing to you, but also so that we can understand, so that we can teach others. So we have to understand it ourselves first before we can make application and be able to teach others with our example. So we ask for your assistance. Thank you for this opportunity to dialogue with one another and to build one another up in messianic love and in strength. And we'll continue to look to you, Lord, even as the days are drawing short. We can tell that the days are drawing short. How much longer we have till you return, we don't know. But we sense that it's soon, and we hope we're right. But we don't know. But either way, we are expectant. We are expectant because we know your promises never fail. And no matter how long you delay, we know that you will return. So we will look for your return. Thank you for these promises, which are yes and amen. And Messiah Yeshua will be careful to give you the praise and the glory in his name, Yeshua. Amen. Thank you once again for joining me for these live studies. It's an hour and a half long. 1 hour given to the eschatology study, 30 minutes given to the Trinitarian study, and the whole thing is 1.5 hours. So I hope you can stay for the entire study. Look at your screen right now. The topic that we have moved down into is topic 14. Yes, we worked through topic 13, which was the first 4 weeks of this topic, Mystery Babylon, part one, which was week 1 through 4. Now we're in week 5 tonight, which kicks off topic 14, which is Mystery Babylon discussion part 2. Let's just jump right into it. We're talking about Mystery Babylon and the identity as we can glean from details found all throughout the Bible, but we're concentrating our study in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and chapter 18, largely for the first part of this Mystery Babylon study. We looked at chapter 17, that made up week 1 through 4. Now we're ready to turn to week 5 and keep talking about Mystery Babylon, but we're going to jump into chapter 18, so it's necessary to start describing the fall of the great city. So what we're going to need to do tonight is we're going to need to read the entire chapter 18, and I'll do that for you tonight. But first, let me just do some recap and let you know where we've been. So far, in our study of Mystery Babylon, and we're working from a book. Do I have it on the screen? I don't have it. I'll flash it in post-production in YouTube land. It's a book by author Chris White, Christian author. He's a pre-rather like myself, a futurist like myself, and he believes that Mystery Babylon is end times Jerusalem, excuse me, eschatological Jerusalem, not to be confused with first century Jerusalem. That would be a preterist perspective, and that view is out there, but I don't hold to that. I think there are some truths to preterism, but as a position, as a model, I reject it, even though there are some things that took place in the scriptures that show that some of it took place in the first century. But Mystery Babylon as Jerusalem, in Chris White's thesis, is pointing to a future Jerusalem that we don't even see yet. Meaning, the Jerusalem that we read about in our news today isn't even eschatological Jerusalem. She hasn't played the part that's described by the Bible. So in this study, we're following John's vision step by step. What we've been doing is that in week one, and I'm just showing this to you so that we can recap. In week one, we introduced the debate over who Mystery Babylon really is. In week two, we saw the woman clothed in scarlet and purple, riding the beast, a picture of Jerusalem as a harlot city, if indeed Chris White's thesis is accurate that it's Mystery Babylon. Remember, there's a lot of candidates that we're going to entertain starting, I think, next week with week six. Chris White starts dismantling all of the other positions systematically to show the weaknesses of who those positions could be, even though there's some truths in each position. Is it Rome? Is it rebuilt Babylon? Is it New York City, like America? Is it Jerusalem? Is it Mecca? Right? There's kind of like a few different candidates. But either way, we see them portrayed in the Bible as a woman. That part is unmistakable. We don't have to speculate there. In week three of this particular study, we studied the angel's interpretation, which was the beast that was, is, not, and will come, and the seven kings, the ten horns, and the betrayal of the harlot by the Antichrist. We also pulled out a kind of an excursus. I can't remember if it was at week three or an extension of week three, I believe, where we did an excursus on specifically the was, is not, and will come aspect of the Antichrist, meaning portraying his life, death, and resurrection, if indeed it really plays out that way, how dangerous that will be to both Christians and Jews in the day when this finally happens, how dangerous it will be to have to contend with a man that the entire world is going to worship and follow because of his supernatural abilities, namely being able to rise from the dead or God allowing him to rise from the dead or something to that effect. Then we finally turned back into the study proper in week four, which was last week. We looked closely at the woman's appearance, her false priestly clothing, her golden cup of abominations, her role as a counterfeit high priest. That's why the focus by Chris White on the color scheme, the detail to the cup and the way she has something written on her forehead, these seem to be indicative of John seeing what he would have been familiar with in terms of reading his Old Testament, his Tanakh, thumbing through the book of Leviticus. He would have noticed certain details in the way that the priest and the high priest are described. And I think that's what we're meant to also connect to when we look at the woman wearing scarlet and purple and sitting as a queen. She describes herself as a queen, but yet she's got this golden cup of abominations, and she's drunk on the abominations herself. And like I said in my recap here, she leads the nations into idolatry. So that's what I mean by the high priestly role. You have to remember that in ancient Israel, it was a priest's job to lead the nation of Israel into righteousness and into worship of the one true God. That was one of their functions, was to facilitate the righteous lifestyle and the function of the animal sacrifices, and to allow for the people to interact with their holy God using the earthly go-betweens. The priests themselves were that intermediary function. They allowed the people to approach God to bring their offerings, their sacrifices, their gifts, and their contributions, and their worship, and their adoration. They brought that to the priest. The priest then took those animals and offered them up on the altar on behalf of the people. He also had to offer up his own sacrifices, because these were sinners. These were sinful people, and they were meeting with a holy God, and God organized this way. He orchestrated this setup of the go-betweens, of the intermediaries, so that you don't die if you approach God. God is altogether holy. We as humans are altogether sinners. And God says, I'm going to make it so that priests who are consecrated into my service will allow sinners to approach me, take the sacrifices, which represents the transfer of their guilt to the animal, and then that also works as a scrubbing agent to clean the sanctuary where I dwell. And God will say, this substitutionary system will allow sinners to come before me and to have fellowship with me. And I, for my part, as a God, will look at this unblemished sacrifice, and I will forgive their sin. I will cleanse them, ritually, of course, for the animals. And I will then cleanse my sanctuary with this ritual cleansing agent, and then we can fellowship. The relationship is restored. Obviously, from a Christian perspective, all of this points back to the work of Messiah, who is, in fact, our high priest, right? He's that one that we approach, and then he goes to the Father and takes our concessions to the Father, and we can access the throne through the mediatorial work of Messiah. It's clearly substitutionary atonement that we're looking at. Well, when we're talking about Mystery Babylon, in one sense, she seems to be playing that role. She's a mediator between the people and this God. Who's the God in my little schema here? The God is actually the Antichrist, the one who's going to sit in the temple and declare himself to be God, the one who worships himself. The Antichrist man will worship the God who is actually Satan. And so, in fact, the book of Revelation is going to tell us that in some places. It's going to say, and the people worship the beast because of the authority and power that he had. I'm paraphrasing. And they worship the dragon. It says it. It says they worship the dragon along with the beast. And in that verse, the beast and the dragon aren't the same person. The beast is the Antichrist and the dragon is Satan. They don't even know it. The people who follow through with this, the earth dwellers, are going to be following headlong into this deception and into this idolatry. So Mystery Babylon is committing a very heinous crime by leading the nations into idolatry. Not only that she's committing the crime herself, but that she's also leading the nations into this idolatry. All right, so tonight in week 5, we're going to turn to Revelation 18, a chapter that shifts from vision to lament. Here, we will see the actual destruction of the great city with mournful cries from kings, from merchants and sailors. And I don't want you to lose sight of the fact of the thesis that Chris White is making, that Mystery Babylon is eschatological Jerusalem. Because if she is, then, and I'm spoiling it for you, okay? So spoiler alert, if Mystery Babylon is eschatological Jerusalem, then not only can we gain some insight into the clothing that she's wearing, the attire and the cup that she's holding and the writing on her forehead and the things like that and the role, the relationship that she has to the Antichrist, not only can we gain some application to her being a priest, but if we follow through with that symbol and that analogy and the picture that's being painted by Chris White, that Mystery Babylon is eschatological Jerusalem as a priestess, then we can also notice when we get to chapter 18 tonight, and I'm going to read down through it, notice the grocery list of items that she buys from the merchants of the world. And in so purchasing their wares and their items, notice a couple of details that they, the merchants of the world, become rich based on her need to purchase these items. And what we're going to notice is that these items are not your everyday garden variety items that, say, modern day cities would have a need for. The thesis that Chris White is proposing is that if Mystery Babylon is eschatological Jerusalem, then by the time she enters into the 70th week of Daniel, she will likely be entertaining plans to rebuild a temple if she's not already built it before then. But either way, by the time we get to the point where the Antichrist seizes control of Jerusalem, we know that's a fact. We don't have to speculate about that. No matter who you think Mystery Babylon will be, we cannot speculate on the fact that the Antichrist himself will sit in the temple or some religious edifice. And here's the point I'm stressing. If Mystery Babylon is Jerusalem, then the items that we're going to read about here in Revelation chapter 18, very likely, plausibly, easily correspond to the types of items that you would find in a rebuilt temple or for use with a rebuilt temple, to include some of the animals that we're going to read about, some of the spices that are necessary to anoint the priests, some items that are so unique to the Bible that they only show up a few handful of times in the Old Testament Tanakh, the Old Testament Bible, and always in connection with the Levitical priesthood. There's even one ingredient that's mentioned here in the book of Revelation that only shows up in the book of Leviticus, and it's an ingredient that God tells Moshe and Aaron to use to create this anointing oil for the priests. And God even warns them back in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, or it might be Exodus, because that's where we get the instructions on building the tabernacle, not necessarily the temple. The tabernacle turned into the temple later on, but in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, we see it's tabernacle language, but we can apply it to the temple. That's exactly what Judaism did, and that's what we're supposed to do as well. The point being is that this ingredient is specific to this anointing oil, and God even warns them in the Tanakh, in either Exodus or Leviticus, don't make this again, and whoever does make it is going to be cut off. And yet, when we get to the book of Revelation, it seems like some of those ingredients are being brought back up again to our attention. Perhaps this is indicative of a temple that is going to exist as Jerusalem enters into the seventh week. Again, I can't be dogmatic, but if Chris White's thesis is accurate, then this would seem to make sense. Okay, enough jibby-jabbing, enough beating around the bush. Let's just jump right into it. So we're going to read Revelation chapter 18, but let me outline our goals first so you can kind of know where I'm going. Our goals for tonight are, number one, we're going to read Revelation 18 carefully and in full. Okay, so stick around for that. Number two, we're going to compare this judgment to the Old Testament prophecies about Jerusalem. All right. Primarily, Jerusalem is the one that needs to be judged if she's the one that plays the part of plays the part of Mystery Babylon. However, we already know from reading our Bible that other nations will be complicit in the crime of idolatry right alongside of Mystery Babylon. So therefore, the nations of the world will also need to be purged and judged. Is God's day of the Lord wrath sweeps over the earth in the end times and purges it of its wickedness, ushering in the messianic age where Yeshua is going to reign from his throne here on earth in righteousness. So even though we're going to look at the Old Testament passages that talk about Jerusalem being judged, we have to remember that type and shadow fashion allows for the language in the book of Revelation to not just borrow language about the judgment of Jerusalem in the past. That's one clue, yes. But there are two other major cities in the Tanakh that are heavily judged by God that the writer to the book of Revelation, namely John, borrows as well. He writes about the judgment of Babylon in the Old Testament, meaning Neo-Babylon. And in that language that's in the Tanakh that's referring to Babylon, John pulls some of that language into his judgment of Mystery Babylon. He does that. Also, the city of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, on the coast, plays heavily in John's borrowing of language about judgment because God seems to single that city out in the book of Hebrews. I'm sorry, the book of Ezekiel. Okay, so we're going to compare this judgment to the judgment in the book of Revelation to the Old Testament prophecies about Jerusalem, but also about Babylon and about Tyre. I didn't write that in my notes here. I should have. I apologize. Point three that in our goals for tonight, we're going to consider the world's reaction to her destruction. Notice the way the world reacts. Oh, wow, she's gone. They say in 1 hour she's destroyed, even though elsewhere God says it's in 1 day. But notice their lament over her being destroyed. We're also, point four, going to hear God's call. Come out of her, my people. Who is he talking to, right? He's talking to my people, but why are they in Mystery Babylon? And then point five, we're going to reflect on how this passage applies to us today. And all in all, I have to say that this chapter is dramatic, it's heavy, it's filled with both warning and with hope. Okay, I'm going to try and stick closely to my notes tonight and stop straying, make it a lot easier for you to follow along. And it might make it shorter. Who knows? We've got 45 minutes left in my study. I'm not rushing, but we'll see how this works out. Part one, reading Revelation 18. This should take about 15 minutes. Revelation 18, this is from the New American Standard Bible, NASB. Okay, let me just read. The chapter heading says, Babylon is fallen, starting in verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated from his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prisoner of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. verse 3. For all the nations have fallen because of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich from the excessive wealth of her luxury. Let me pause. If Chris White's thesis that this is speaking of end time Jerusalem and that we are expecting a rebuilt temple, then when we talk about the merchants of the earth becoming rich in verse 3 here from the excess wealth of her luxury, we're likely dealing with maybe in the first half of the week a rebuilt temple that requires the merchants of the earth to pour their skills into rebuilding this most luxurious of all of the Jewish temples that have ever existed, with lots of ornate gold and jewels and a spectacle like the world has never seen. Perhaps that contributes to the merchants getting rich from Judaism rebuilding this temple. But first you ask, well, where did Judaism get all that money to rebuild the temple? Well, this kind of plays into perhaps the other part of the prophecies about Antichrist that we sometimes don't catch. It's that he's going to worship a god of fortresses with gold and silver and precious stones. And perhaps, and this is, by the way, in the book of Daniel, chapter 11. And it's picked up again in the book of Revelation, where these gold, silver, and precious stones that we're going to read about here in this chapter, perhaps these are things that the Antichrist in his global conquest as a man of war is able to take the spoils from all of the peoples that he has plundered and looted. We know he's going to plunder Egypt. Read about that in Daniel as well. And he's going to acquire all of their gold and silver. And perhaps this great immense wealth is going to allow him to help Judaism build that temple that he's going to eventually usurp and take over himself one day. And perhaps then demand that the rest of the world pay sacrifices to him, not in animals this time, but perhaps in gold, silver, and precious stones as well. So there's a lot of wealth that's going to be pouring in and out around perhaps Jerusalem at this time, and perhaps that's what we're seeing here in this verse. Again, I admit this is partly speculation, but given the details that we do find in Scripture and the correlations that we can make, I don't think I'm too far out in left field. Let's keep reading verse 4 of Revelation chapter 18. John speaking, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive any of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her offenses. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. Verse 7, to the extent that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, to the same extent give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I'm not a widow, and will never see mourning. Notice again her claims of being a queen. Who's her king? The Antichrist. She thinks she's found her husband in the Antichrist. She's so drunk with passion for him that this drunkenness spills over into the drunkenness of the nations, but the Antichrist is able to make her rich. The merchants of the world are enjoying that wealth as well. They participate in that wealth. They get rich from her own riches, so somehow she's able to be rich and able to pay them. Verse 8, for this reason, in one day her plagues will come. Notice here it says one day. But later on, when we read the lament of the merchants, they're going to say for in one hour. Maybe that's hyperbole on their part. For in 1 hour. But the angel says for one day. There's no contradiction here. We're just talking about the speed at which she falls. Could it be 1 hour? Yeah. I likely think that it's more like one day. Or this is just one moment. Could be a few days. But either way, it's very quick. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come. Plague and mourning and famine. And she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord who judges her is strong. Remember also that earlier in the previous chapter, chapter 17, the Antichrist and the 10-nation coalition of kings is going to also turn on her. And I think that's the same judgment. God puts it in their heart to fulfill his purposes to end up judging her. And that's now we're reading about part of that judgment. Part of it also is not just their burning her up. Part of it is also God's obvious I think his obvious supernatural judgment. So I think it's a little bit of both. But now we have a heading in my Bible that says grief over Babylon, verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of sexual immorality and lived luxuriously with her. Notice that. They lived luxuriously with her. Not just they're rich and she's poor, but rather they're both rich. Which is why when we look at Jerusalem today, it doesn't match. Jerusalem is not this luxuriously rich city. Really, there are other candidates. New York, all the other candidates, maybe minus Babylon, but the other candidates seem to be richer than Jerusalem today. New York seems to be in a better place financially than Jerusalem. I'm just speculating based on the way I observe New York from an observer's perspective. I don't really know their financial status, but they seem to be better place. They seem to be have a more modern infrastructure, to be sure, not so many old buildings and things like that. They seem to be more preeminent than Jerusalem is currently. When we look at Mecca and many of the other cities in Saudi Arabia and right there in the Middle East, they are certainly decadent, opulent. There's an amount of richness that the Saudi families and the royal families over there seem to possess because of their oil empire. But either way, if you've just even Google some of the construction projects that the some of the cities in Saudi Arabia are constructing, that they're building, even there in Mecca, this giant clock tower hotel project that will kind of frame the Kaaba that's there now, that giant black cube that millions of Muslims worship, the holiest place on earth, Mecca. And let's look at some of the other projects that they're building, the Noam city or whatever, is it Noam? Maybe I'm getting the name wrong there, but you know what I'm talking about. A lot of the cities there are just ultra modern, really rich, a lot of modern infrastructure and technology and engineering that is just, it's absolutely beautiful, stunning, dazzling. I'll flash these things in post-production. But going back to Revelation 18, the kings of the earth who committed acts of sexual immorality lived luxuriously with her. That's all you sometimes think, it must be Mecca. Rehoboth Babylon, not doing so well. They're not looking too rich. King Saddam Hussein, he tried to get that project up and going, but you know, we took him out. So he's that project doesn't look like it's going anywhere. Vatican City, they've got some gold and some silver and some luxury there, but they can't really compare to Mecca. But either way, we'll just keep talking about who this might be. But either way, these kings are going to weep and mourn over when they see the smoke of her burning. Notice they mourn, but it's those 10 kings that aren't mourning. They destroy her. Antichrist, he's not mourning. He wipes her out. He doesn't seem to be mourning. But the merchants, they're mourning. And they're standing at a distance because of the fear of the torment. This is why I think it might be supernatural fire, because they stand at a fear. Or they're just trying to get out of town when the Antichrist and the 10 nations launch their attack on her. These merchants are like, we got to get out of here or we're going to be destroyed too. But they stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment. And notice they say, whoa, whoa, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour, like I mentioned earlier, your judgments come. Again, I think this is hyperbole. Because earlier the angel says it's 1 day. All right, and we're going to see this repeated again. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over because no one buys their cargo anymore. Now, here's where I, again, bring the point up that Chris White is emphasizing, which I think has some merit, some credibility. I want you to imagine in your moment, when we start reading down through these, that we're talking about a Jerusalem of the end times who has a rebuilt temple and is in need of certain items that we read about in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, certain items in order to keep the temple functioning. Keep that in mind. Now read this. Cargo of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every article of ivory, every article made from very valuable wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, perfume, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, and cargo of horses, carriages, slaves, and human lives. That's a very detailed list. Now, in your mind, picture that list of items being purchased by New York City. Does it make any sense to you? We're just using common sense for a moment. I know this is not the best way to interpret your Bible using common sense, but sometimes it's helpful. All right, you can hear me being funny. Does New York have need of items like the ones we just read? Well, they might, but today it doesn't seem like they do. How about Mecca? Do they need those items? For what reason would they use those items? Seems like a very specific list of items. How about rebuilt Babylon? What would they use all those items for? How about Vatican City or Rome? What do they need those specific items for? But what about a rebuilt Jerusalem? I'm sorry, what about a corrupt Jerusalem who has a rebuilt temple? Would they need those items? You're starting to see that this thesis that Chris White's proposing isn't too far out in left field. Because those items, and I haven't done it here, but you can do it on your own if you go back to Chris White's book that I showed you earlier and correlate this. Or you can just, if you want to put out the, do the research, maybe get ChatGPT to help you with this. Take this list, grab it, capture it, throw it into your favorite AI, and ask that AI, where in the Bible do I see these items show up? Where else in the Bible are these items listed, and in what way do they show up? And I promise you, AI is going to point you to the books of Exodus and Leviticus with the Levitical priesthood and the tabernacle. I guarantee you that's where it's going to show you. And some of the words that are used in the account of Revelation are so rare, they only show up once or twice. Once here, and then once in the book of Exodus or Leviticus in connection with the tabernacle, that it's almost impossible to miss the correlation. All right, I won't keep belaboring the point. Let's keep going. At this point in time, we're about 30 minutes into the study, and this is a good place to call it maybe part A in terms of video. When we return, we'll keep reading through Revelation chapter 18, okay? So stay tuned. All right, welcome to Eschatology, Biblical Study of End Time Events. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. This is a study in end time prophecy, and we're entertaining this idea that Mystery Babylon could very well turn out to be eschatological Jerusalem of the end times, the Jerusalem that enters into the 70th week of Daniel. This is Chris White's thesis from his book Mystery Babylon, When Jerusalem Embraces the Antichrist, a look at Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Currently, we're reading through Revelation chapter 18, and we're down at verse 14. We're going to pick up the reading again in this part two of the second part of the video part two. We're in week 13, but video two of this particular study. So follow along with me. You don't even have to have your Bible open. Just watch the screen. I've got it opened up for you in ASB version of Revelation chapter 18. Continuing. The fruit you long for has left you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and people will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. Remember, I said this is a repeat, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste." Remember, we talked about how that Mystery Babylon, if it turns out that she's eschatological Jerusalem, well, then a temple that's rebuilt, perhaps in the early part of the week by Judaism, and even owned and operated by Judaism, the Antichrist allowing it, will grow in wealth as she decorates herself the way the temple should be decorated, just like Herod's temple was very luxurious looking, very awesome in its appearance. But this temple should even outdo that one. But then halfway through the week, the Antichrist is going to take over that place. I don't think he's going to destroy it just yet. He will defile it and kick the Jews out to some extent. Or maybe he'll just subjugate them and say, instead of worshiping God, worship me as God. And bring not animal sacrifices, but bring sacrifices of gold, silver, and precious stones, something like that. That's a proposal that Chris White is putting forth as a hypothesis. But either way, if it turns out, if it plays out that way, then basically we'll have this place where the Antichrist will be amassing this fortune For what purpose? Just because he wants to? Because he worships that stuff? He worships a god of fortresses, like it says in Daniel chapter 11. And this god of fortresses, I believe, is Satan himself. And in that passage in Daniel, it says that he... In fact, I'm going to show this to you because this is important. I'm going to interrupt my reading in Revelation to show you something quite interesting. Daniel chapter 11, scrolling down where the writing suddenly shifts from Antiochus Epiphanes over into what appears to be Antichrist, around verse, I'm just scanning through with my eyes. Give me a moment here. I apologize. I just thought about this right on the fly, so I wasn't thinking about it beforehand. Okay, this works. Starting basically in verse 36, this is where most commentators believe that Daniel shifts from talking about the Antichrist, shifts from talking about Antiochus as a shadow of Antichrist to actually speaking of Antichrist proper as the type. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt himself and boast against every god, and will speak dreadful things against the God of gods. This is like reminding us of what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about Antichrist taking a seat in the temple, declaring himself to be God. All right, so he will speak dreadful things against the God of gods, and he will be successful until the indignation is finished, because that which is determined will be done. And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will boast against them all. But look at verse 38 and following. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses. I believe this is Satan. A god whom his fathers did not know. Watch this. He will honor him with gold, silver, precious stones, and treasures. That will be the kind of the offering that Antichrist offers up to his god, namely Satan. And if we take that phrase, gold, silver, precious stones, out of the Greek, Septuagint, it exactly matches here in our book of the book of Revelation, where it says, she, the great city, was clothed in fine linen with purple and scarlet and adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. Or maybe it's earlier what mentioned gold and scarlet, because it mentions gold, precious stones, and silver. It mentions that a few different times. In Daniel, it says, gold, silver, precious stones, and treasures. And if I go back to Revelation, it's either here or earlier where it mentioned the same thing, maybe in verse 12. Cargo of gold, silver, precious stones, and pearls. It might be that verse where we have it in Daniel. Gold, silver, precious stones, and treasures, or something like that. But either way, it's quite odd that this exact phrase, some of the exact wording only shows up here in Daniel. And notice in verse 39, this Antichrist person will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god, meaning again, Satan. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will make them rulers over the many and will parcel out land for a price. And just talking about his conquests, but notice that in verse 43, Antichrist has said, verse 42, then he will reach out with his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But notice what happens. In verse 43, Antichrist is said, he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. So he amasses this wealth partially from his conquests of the other nations, like the way he's able to subjugate Egypt and bring them under his power. But at the same time, later on, he also is going to be receiving, as it were, it seems like tributes of gold and silver and precious stones from everyone who has to bow down to him and worship his image that he establishes and sets up there in Jerusalem that we read about in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, with the mark of the beast and the image that gets set up. So let's go back to Revelation. My point is just to show you some plausible correlation between this thesis of end time Jerusalem, with the Antichrist being the one that is pulling the strings behind the scenes for the first half of the 70th week, and then comes out of the closet at the midpoint and declares himself to be God and kind of takes over and runs the show, but still retains his riches and demand for, and lust for wealth and power and control. You know, he's the ultimate megalomaniac. And he just commits all these heinous crimes that we know then. That's when the mark of the beast will be implemented somewhere around the middle of the week. We know then that's also when the two witnesses are going to show up, likely. That's the chronology I'm following. But we also know that that's when the Great Tribulation is supposed to begin as well, where he's going to begin persecuting Christians and Jews, those who don't worship him, with their gold and silver and bow down to the idol and take the mark. Right. All of that should kick off at the midpoint of the week, the second part of the career of Antichrist. First part being him kind of propping up Judaism and their temple and allowing them to have their sacrifices. But at the middle of the week, he says, no, no more sacrifices of animals. Worship me. I'm God. Right? That's the way it goes. So back to Revelation chapter 18. The merchants are mourning this city that was obviously very rich with all this gold and all this precious stones and the fine linen and the pearls and the scarlet and all these precious items that were needed to build this temple, I believe, if that thesis is accurate. So let me go back down where I left off, where they're mourning. Let's see. Let's just start in verse 16. So the merchants of the earth, woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour, notice their, I think their exaggeration, in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. Or maybe it really be 1 hour. Every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and all who make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? Does this mean she's a seafaring city like New York? Does she have to be right on the coast? No. But it does mean that it's likely that wherever, whatever city she turns out to be, she's not so far inland that you can't access her from the coastal region, nor could you not see the smoke of her burning from the coast. So Jerusalem still is in the running. She's still a candidate because she's, I think I last checked, 35 miles or something from the coast. Vatican City is like 15 miles, if I remember. Mecca itself is fairly close. Maybe, I think in post-production, I'll flash a little screen grab that shows how far these particular cities are from the coast. These five. Maybe not in this order, but Babylon, New York, Mecca, Vatican City, and Jerusalem. I'll show you how far those are from the coast. And then you can kind of determine which one you think is the likely candidate for this city where the merchants from the sea are standing at a distance and they saw the smoke. Okay, verse 19. And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich from her prosperity. For in 1 hour she's been laid waste. Again, that 1 hour language. Rejoice over her. Notice the contrasted language from the heavens, which really sounds weird if we're talking about Jerusalem. We got to work through the objections here one of these days, but I'm not going to do it tonight. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Then a strong angel picked up a stone like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and it will never be found again. This causes a lot of confusion. Never be found again. Well, if it's Jerusalem, Jerusalem obviously shows up again in the Bible. She shows up in the millennium. She shows up as a version that comes down from heaven. What do we make of this language if it's Jerusalem? Ariel, I think your thesis is wrong. It can't be Jerusalem because she's never found again according to this prophecy, but Jerusalem does show up again. Ariel, your thesis is shot full of holes. It falls apart. Nope, not so quick. We'll work it out a little later. I just don't have the time to do it now, but just trust me, there are ways to begin to see how this language of never being found again, the way the Bible does in some ways, it has this mystery aspect to it. At face value, it says one thing, but underneath the text, it might be saying something different, or there might be some near far going on, or it could be prophetic hyperbole. There's a lot of factors that are at play often when we're talking about hugely symbolistic language like Babylon, or like the book of Revelation uses, right? Okay. Verse 22, the sound of harpists, musicians, flute players, and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No craftsman of any craft will be found in you again. The sound of a mill will never be heard in you again. I challenge you to look up what language John is borrowing from in the Tanakh. He's pulling from some of those sources that I mentioned earlier. Jerusalem, when she fell to Neo-Babylon in the around 586 or so BC, some of that language shows up. Tyre, when God judged her. Babylon itself, Neo-Babylon, that was used by God to sack Jerusalem in the same time that I just mentioned. We also have the fall of some of the other just wicked cities who are victims to the Day of the Lord casualties, that God lays waste to these cities that are part of the wicked Gentile nations that are lumped in together as part of God's Day of the Lord judgment. We find a lot of language from the Tanakh that's just pulled directly over, that John just pieces together. In fact, I think he does this more than any other author, if I remember, perhaps maybe comparing to, say, the book of Hebrews. John pulls in heavily, heavily from the Tanakh. So let's keep going. Verse 23, and the light of a lamp will never shine in you again, and the voice of the groom and bride will never be heard in you again. For your merchants were the powerful people of the earth because all the nations were deceived by your witchcraft. Again, some of that language isn't even talking to Babylon. Here in Revelation is Babylon, but in the earlier passages, it's either to Jerusalem or to Babylon or to Tyre or some combination stitching together of all three. That's why we can't just make this a cut dry, well, one-to-one correlation between there was someone in the Old Testament that was looking forward to the New Testament fulfillment, and now we have the fulfillment here in the New Testament looking back at the Old Testament. It's not a one-to-one correlation. It's a kind of a patchwork, a kind of a quilted version. The book of Revelation represents like a quilt of patchwork from the Tanakh, where in the Tanakh there are multiple cities that are portrayed there: Babylon, Jerusalem, Tyre, Egypt, some of the Gentile nations, etc., etc. All of that language gets pulled over into the book of Revelation and applied to this final representational version of this beast empire. And that's where we can make sense of how this beast empire, this eighth beast empire, is a representation of really all the evil empires that came before it, or any cities that were playing the part of harlotry like Jerusalem did in the past. Okay? That's where we're making sense of it all. Verse 24, in the final verse, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who've been slaughtered on the earth. Wow, a cryptic verse if I ever heard one. Okay. We got about 15 minutes left in the study. I'm going to jump over to my study and just essentially read down through it. Or should I? Should I? Because I didn't even get past part one. Let me look at part one and part two. I think what I will do, because I don't want to rush it. Otherwise, I'm not going to do justice. I'm going to read down through part one, and then we're going to stop tonight, and we'll close a little early. Basically, we did kind of a look at chapter 18. We read it through it. We jumped over to Daniel, and then we made some applications and some correlations, and that's about it. We didn't really get into my study, but so this is going to turn into week 13 video 3 and 4. So right now it's video 1 and 2 so far with this, what we're looking at. So let me read down through this part 1, and then we'll stop here. We will not read part 2 tonight. Part 1, we read Revelation 18, and this is kind of what I wanted to highlight as we're reading down through it. I wanted you to imagine that the angels are declaring judgment. It's not really John declaring judgment, it's the angel declaring judgment, which is God's perspective, obviously. The angels are doing God's work. So we looked at that. The kings mourning the loss of their adulterous partner. They don't care. They're obviously, when I say kings here, we're talking about the kings of the earth, not to be confused with the 10 kings who actually destroy Mystery Babylon. You have to follow the players. There are 10 kings mentioned in Revelation 17 who actually turn on the city and destroy her along with Antichrist. They, along with the beast, turn on the woman and burn her up and leave her naked. They destroy her. Those are the 10 kings who receive power for 1 hour, the power of the hour, the hour of power. They receive this power for 1 hour in Revelation chapter 17. But then in Revelation 18, the other kings. I think they're not the same 10. I think they're different kings, but they're called kings. They represent some of the other rulers and merchants. They are the ones who mourn the loss of their adulterous partner. Obviously, the 10 kings who helped destroy her in chapter 17, obviously they don't mourn the loss because they destroy her. Hello. If they mourned her, why would they destroy her? It's their own fault. All right. So you guys can follow along with that. We also saw tonight that the merchants lamented the economic collapse, and that was why it was important to kind of single out some of the details. The sailors, they cried out over the sudden destruction of the city. Sudden destruction. Either it's a day or an hour. We don't know. I tend to think it's a day, but they call it an hour. And then lastly, we noticed in the chapter that heaven rejoices over God's justice. And this is really hard to understand if we're talking about Jerusalem, how that heaven could rejoice over the destruction of, wait for it, drum roll please, Jerusalem. That sounds weird. It doesn't fit with the biblical picture of Jerusalem being God's holy city, Jerusalem being the city that God is going to send forth his Torah from, the Jerusalem being the city where Messiah is going to rule one day. How could heaven rejoice over the destruction of God's holy city? It doesn't fit. I promise you, please stick with me. I can help you see how it does make sense. But we have to understand the symbolic language, and we have to understand the way that God views spiritual harlotry, even though it's his people committing the spiritual harlotry. We have to understand the way the language is applied to be so drastic when it comes to the judgment of sin and yet the redemption of the person doing the sinning. I'm kind of tipping my hand just a little bit there. All right. And so basically what we did in part one is we noticed that it's almost like a funeral dirge for a city, except heaven is singing a victory song, right? And then I talk about how that we're going to break it down section by section. Well, we didn't do that tonight because I don't think I've got enough time to do this in 12 minutes and I don't want to rush it. So I'm going to close down the study a bit early tonight. We'll stop here. Next week, we'll start into part two, the announced judgment, and we're going to go back and start looking at this chapter of Revelation 18 and take it apart piece by piece, section by section, and glean what we can, just like we did with chapter 17 in the other parts. Like, again, we are in topic 14 now. I'm sorry. Yeah, we're in topic 14, Mystery Babylon Discussion Part 2. In topic 13, we looked at chapter 17 of Revelation, which represented weeks 1 through 4 in my study of looking at Chris White's book. But we're going to stop here. That'll do it for Eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is Ari Ben Lyman Hanavi. This is the second 30-minute segment of the hour-and-a-half-long study, where the first hour is dedicated to topics related to end times, eschatology. Book of Revelation is where we're at right now, kind of talking about Mystery Babylon, looking at some specific chapters. If that's a topic that interests you, be sure to catch the first half of my live internet studies. We're now into the second 30-minute shorter section. It's an apologetic section dealing with Trinitarian topics, challenging non-Trinitarian topics. We left off last week dealing with Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. We're starting out now into biblicalunitarian.com's look at Bible passages that they feel are non-Trinitarian. The biblical Unitarian, believes that the Trinitarians have perverted these verses or misunderstood them historically for 2,000 years, and they, the biblical Unitarians, the non-Trinitarians, the strict monotheists, they are seeking to reclaim these passages for the biblical Unitarian cause. So what do the biblical Unitarians believe in a nutshell, in summary, using just biblicalunitarian.com? Biblicalunitarian.com presents the Father as the sole true God, the Son as the human Messiah distinct from God, and the Holy Spirit is either another name for God, the Father, or the divine power bestowed upon believers. That's the way they make out the three prominent topics that show up in the Bible. I'm avoiding the word person there because they don't like the three persons. They don't consider the Holy Spirit a person. So in their perspective, when we looked at Matthew 1:23, which I read in its entirety last week, their perspective, using Copilot over on the right side of my screen, you can see, let me see if I blow this up, what'll happen in YouTube, in the class. You guys aren't seeing the blow up, so just bear with me, but it is showing up blown up on my screen, which is what's going to show up in the YouTube video in the end. But in the end, basically what they say, what Biblical Unitarian says, is that there's basically a dual fulfillment of this particular passage, broken up into two bullet points. Copilot summarizes their position thusly. The prophecy had an initial fulfillment in Isaiah's time and a second symbolic fulfillment in Jesus' birth. And the use of Emmanuel in Matthew doesn't imply Jesus is God. Rather, instead, it implies that God was working through Jesus. And that's the way they spin the passage. So my thumbnail that I'm going to be using for this particular YouTube video is going to look like, let me see if I've already got it created. Yeah, I do have it created. I think I'll even show it to you. It'll look something like this, thumbnail. It'll say something like God in Christ versus God as Christ, right? We got the Bible open in front of us. Is this passage, as the Biblical Unitarians say, simply Emmanuel means God in Christ, right? When it says God with us, it means that God was in the person of Christ, but that's it. Or is it, as we Trinitarians say, it's actually God as Christ, meaning God came to us in the person of the Son, and we're looking at incarnation. Which one is it? Okay, so let's go back over to my study. We don't need Copilot anymore. Let's jump over to my study. Remember, I'm working from a new, more, what I consider a more accurate, more logical way to describe what we Trinitarians recognize as mystery. And I'm mentioning this up front so that you understand my hermeneutic application. Let me just show you this real quick. I'm not going to spend too much time here. Using a web search to define the word monarchical Trinitarianism, the phrase that describes the Christological perspective that I'm favoring these days, the way I describe Trinity. Monarchical Trinitarianism is a model. It's a theological view that identifies the Father as the sole source of or monarch of the Trinity, while at the same time maintaining the unity of essence between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there is mystery in there. It goes on to say that in this model, the Father is the uncaused ground of divinity, and the Son is eternally begotten by the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father, distinguishing the persons by their relationships. So it's a model that heavily leans into the distinguishing of the relations, but at the same time recognizing, as we keep reading, although the Father is considered the one God in a primary nominal sense, the Son and the Spirit are also considered fully God in a predicative sense, sharing the same divine nature and attributes. So monarchical Trinitarianism does not abandon mystery. And that's the point I'm trying to emphasize. Nor does it embrace either tritheism, or it does not embrace modalism. And it certainly does not embrace subordinationism. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not lesser deities. They, because they as persons, share the exact same divine nature and attributes as Father, equally, right, consubstantial, is what we say in normal Trinitarian terminology, then this makes them equally and fully God, recognized, owing to this idea that in the Bible, the word God is slightly equivocal. It's slightly ambiguous. It can either refer to God as an individual, meaning Father, or it can refer to God as a quality that Son and Holy Spirit possess, meaning predicative, meaning full deity, fully God in terms of fully deity. And so from a biblical perspective, this is enough to qualify Jesus and the Holy Spirit as God as well. Also, it also gives them permission to use the divine name Yahweh. So what we're doing is I'm going to explain tonight. I'm going to give you my own take on Biblical Unitarians' view of Matthew 1:23. I'm going to refute their perspective using the Trinitarian logic that I have acquired over the years and explain to you why I think their treatment of Emmanuel as simply God among us is weak, and that it's rather God as Christ, God instead of rather God, what I show you in my thumbnail, God, now I'm forgetting what it said, God in Christ versus God as Christ. Okay. Okay, let's keep reading. Names and reality. This is where we left off last week. Point three. I'm just going to read down through it because it's self-explanatory. Point three in my commentary. It is true that names like Elijah or Eliab were not literal claims of divinity. You have to remember the argument that they are putting forth that when the... In fact, let me read Matthew 1:23 from the KJV for a second. Otherwise, you don't even know the argument. Matthew 1:23 is quoting from Isaiah 7:14, if I remember. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so if I scroll down a bit into their own commentary, I should see them... referencing, yeah, here we go, Isaiah 7:14. So I was right. So basically this we can treat this almost like a commentary in Isaiah 7:14. Okay, and they're just highlighting, Biblical Unitarian, they're highlighting the historical nature of the prophecy, saying that this doesn't have to refer to King Messiah in the Christological sense of the word, just refers to a human Messiah-like figure, a type of Davidic ruler who's going to come on the scene, or it does refer to Jesus, but even then he's still a human. That's either one is their perspective. Remember, Rabbinic Judaism doesn't even point the prophecy to Jesus; they just point it to a human ruler who's going to hit the scene one day, a child who will be born of a virgin, an unmarried woman, which is not really a miraculous thing. When we say a child born who didn't have intercourse with a man, well, that's miraculous, at least by ancient standards before they had like artificial insemination. But by today's standards, perhaps maybe we can say a woman who never knew a man but at least was artificially inseminated can give birth. Okay, not a miracle to us. But back in that day, before there was artificial insemination and test tube babies, well then, a woman giving birth to wasn't married isn't really a miracle, but a woman giving birth to was... not who had never known a man, that would have been a miracle. Well, what's the point? Isaiah 7:14 is just referring to a child who's going to be born to perhaps a young woman, a batula, an alma. We could play with those Hebrew words in a different study. Point being, Rabbinic Judaism says, yeah, it's just a human that the prophecy is referring to. It's not this demigod, quasi-god, mini-me, Hercules-type character named Jesus that the prophecy is pointing to. Biblical Unitarian finds themselves a bit in a pickle. That's why I'm bringing this up. Because on the one hand, they can't embrace incarnation because they're strict monotheists like Rabbinic Jews. But in the same vein, Biblical Unitarian is Christian. So they can't fall for the blindness of Rabbinic Judaism either. So they try to hold hands with Judaism on one hand and hold hands with Christianity on the other hand and try to straddle the fence between the two positions. All right, that's why I brought it up. So I say in my commentary, yeah, it's true that names like biblical figures were not literal claims of divinity, but those names were not declared prophetic fulfillments of Yahweh's coming to dwell among his people. Matthew's usage is unique. The evangelist deliberately cites Isaiah's prophecy to demonstrate that Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit marks a new mode of divine presence. Don't be afraid of that word mode there. Don't think I'm teaching modalism. I'm just using it in its natural sense to say a way of existing, a way that something exists. That's the word mode there. So we don't have to shy away. I'm not purporting modalism, but when the prophecy talks about the Holy Spirit marking a new mode of divine presence, not just God helping us, but God entering into humanity's very nature, I am absolutely referring to incarnation. I'm not referring to some brand of modalism. But we do have to recognize that God becoming man in the person of Jesus is a new way for God to dwell among us that in the economy of the Tanakh, we hadn't experienced. We hadn't seen this full-time presence of God walking around as a human. We saw him as the Word of God personified. We saw him as the angel of the Lord showing up in bodily form. But those theophanies and Christophanies never lasted. They weren't permanent. Jesus, on the other hand, is a permanent dwelling of God as in bodily form. Jesus will live forever. The angel of the Lord didn't stick around forever. The person of the Son does. Continuing, point four under point number two. Why I've got point four there? That's weird. Point three. Oh, I can see what happened. I tabbed too far in. Okay, so point four, Christ as the embodiment of God's presence. The New Testament repeatedly affirms what Emmanuel signifies, right? We don't have to guess. First bullet point, in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. We as Trinitarians have to go back to the stronger verses that show us incarnation, the fullness of deity. I went back and looked up the Greek once more this week to make sure that I wasn't losing it. And deity there, fullness there is pleroma, but all is a very carefully selected word as well by Paul. All means all, right? It's not a mystery word, but the point is Paul wasn't mincing his words there. He didn't say part of the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus bodily. So the very reality that all of what God the Father is can be poured into the body of the Son without losing the personhood of Father and Son tells us that this is incarnation. It's not modalism, because Paul, as well as the other writers, retain Father and Son distinctions, and yet in him, the him here is Son, not Father. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense. In the Father, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Well, nobody disagrees with that. But if you go back and read the passage, you're going to find the context is referring to Jesus. So bullet point number two, he will be called Mighty God, Isaiah 9:6. Yeah, Mighty God. And again, that word God there doesn't have to be misunderstood in the identity sense. We can understand it in the predicative sense as the one who is fully divine, because he shares equally, consubstantially in the same divinity that Father shares. He has that substance fully. The deity, the fullness of deity that is in the Father is likewise in the Son. He can be called Mighty God because of that. In other words, it's not confusing persons. It's just understanding the natures. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We talked about last week how that, and weeks prior, and we did a study kind of extensively, little excursus kind of, where when John is telling us that the Word was God, we can understand that John is telling us that the Word is deity. We don't have to say that the Word is the Father, right? The Word is the Father would be confusing the persons. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's like, if it's Father that is God there, in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with the Father, and the Son was the Father? Nonsense. Gobbledygook. No, that's confusion. We don't go there. So when John says, and the Word was God, then we know that that word God there, that theos, which is an arthrous, it's missing the article, is likely John's, I say likely because we have to rely on the Greek grammar for part of this theology. The other part, it relies on just the theology of the apostolic scriptures itself. But the best sources seem to indicate that this is why I say it's not a slam dunk issue, a slam open and shut case, because otherwise the biblical Unitarians wouldn't have any case to make. But that's why I say likely. It's not that I doubt it. It's that we aren't 100% certain about this is the way the Greek works. But to the best of our ability, the experts, the scholars say that this is the way it works. And owing to the best research, then we can go in that direction. But again, people disagree. But the Word was God seems to be predicative sense. The Word was fully divine. The Word was fullness of deity, to kind of meld Colossians 2:9 and John 1:1c together. The Word was fullness of deity. That's kind of what I understand John to be saying. Bullet point number three, he who has seen me has seen the Father, John 14:9. How can we look at Jesus and see the Father? Without confusing the persons, we make sense of it by understanding that we're looking at the full deity that is the Father, right? Here's where it stretches our imagination. When we look at the Father, we see God. But when we look at Jesus, we also see God because the same deity that dwells 100% in God the Father is the same deity that is in Jesus the Son. There's no deficiency. So that underneath the skin suit that Jesus is wearing, you're looking at God. You're looking at the same substance that that the fullness of the Father. Everything that the Father has, minus the label Father, that hypostatic quality, Jesus shared, and minus, in monarchical Trinitarian, we could say the position of being the divine source of the other two, in which the term Father helps clarify that, right, analytically. Father gives birth to Son. It's not the other way around. We don't find sons giving birth to fathers. We have sons giving birth to babies who grow up to become fathers. Okay, we could go in that direction, but that's not what the Bible's teaching us. We just simply have Father who sends the Son, and it uses this language of begetting. So, he who has seen me has seen the Father, meaning he who has seen me has seen the deity that dwells in me, but in visible form. That's why when Paul writes in Colossians, in him all the fullness of deity dwells, the him is a visible him. It's the Son that's visible to us. And earlier in Paul, I think he says he's the visible image of the invisible God. I believe it's Colossians 1 somewhere there. But point being is Jesus makes the invisible visible, which now tells us in hindsight that no one has ever seen the Father means the Father is unseeable. The quality that God possesses is invisible. The Son, by comparison, the qualities that he possesses are visible, and yet he's still fully God. These are not symbolic phrases. They are ontological statements. The incarnate Son is the personal presence of God himself among humanity. Point number 5, historical linguistic note. The claim that the Trinity developed late, like biblical Unitarians, they play this card so often it's sickening. The claim that the Trinity developed late ignores the explicit binitarian patterns in the New Testament. Father and Son are jointly worshipped, Philippians 2, 9 through 11, prayed to, Acts 7, 59 and 60, and shared divine attributes, Hebrews 1, 3. Early Jewish monotheism had room for the two powers in heaven concept, later suppressed by rabbinic Judaism, precisely because of Christianity's claims about Jesus. Remember, it's, I think, Dr. Benjamin Summers, no, I think it's Benjamin Summer, who had the two powers in heaven. Give me a second. I didn't have this pulled up earlier, but I'm going to highlight this and ask my browser to show me a web search for two powers in heaven. And yeah, it's whose book is this? I think it's Dr. Siegel. Dr. Siegel is the one, this particular book right here. Let me highlight it for you all. Alan E. Siegel, Two Powers in Heaven, Early Rabbinic Reports About Christianity and Gnosticism. And all Dr. Siegel is trying to highlight is the idea that ancient Judaism didn't have a problem recognizing that there was a transcendent Yahweh enthroned in heaven that was untouchable, unreachable by human standards. So God bridged the gap by sending a second power named Yahweh down to earth that we interacted with as ancient Israelites. And we recognize this second power as either Yahweh that is corporeal, Yahweh that is imminent, meaning he's right here, he's near us, as opposed to being transcendent, being far away. Yahweh, who we can call Angel Lord, Malach Adonai, or we can call him the Word of Lord that walked in the cool of the garden, right? Adam heard the voice of the Word of the Lord walking in the garden. The voice of the Word of the Lord walking? What in the world? How can the word of the Lord have legs? Is it walking? There are lots of places in the Tanakh where God is spoken of as having a form, an image, right? Moses saw the form of God. The elders saw the feet of God sitting, right? They ate and drank with God. How could this be if God is invisible, if God is transcendent? How can the writers of the New Testament say that no one has ever seen God? Well, it makes sense now when we realize that the invisible Father is known through the visible Son. No modalism going on here because we have two people, Father, Son, distinction, not modalism. Nor is it simply bitheism, where it's just one God, or where it's actually two separate gods. Because again, that word God, which applies to identity, must also apply to the predicative quality that we call the power of God, the nature of God. So God is both identity and nature. So when we say there's only one God, we're saying that both of those aspects are singular. There is one identity God, that's Father, and there's one nature God, which is shared among the three persons. But there aren't three fathers, right? There's not three fathers, so we know that the identity of God as Father must be as well. When we say that Jesus is identified as God, we cannot say that he's identified as Father, because then we're back to oneness Pentecostal modalism all over again, which we're trying to avoid. So we then have to say that Jesus is God predicatively. The Son is not the Father is not the Son. The persons are distinct, but Jesus is God predicatively, or metonymically, we can say as well. That's another fancy word we could use. So, point is, in closing, in my summary, we're going to see that, now I can read my summary, and because we're out of time here, the name Emmanuel in Matthew 1:23 is not a poetic flourish, but a revolutionary title showing that in Jesus, Yahweh himself is drawn near in human flesh. It's the nature of God that came to dwell with us. The Father sent his very nature into his Son. This is, again, from a human perspective, this took place in history. The incarnation is an historical event that has an inception. It has a beginning point, which is, we're fine with that. Jesus is fully human. He had to have a beginning. But when we talk about the Son, here's where, again, we have to be very careful. When we talk about the Son, we must realize that as a person, the Son is eternal. All right, let me pause and let that sink in. The person of the Trinity that we call the Son, he did not have his beginning in Bethlehem. The person of Jesus, the human, did. But what came to dwell inside of the person of Jesus is the person of the Son. So Jesus is the eternal Son, the Son that always exists alongside the Father from eternity. There was never a time when the person of the Son didn't exist. He fully exists alongside of God, his Father, eternally, because he is fully God, full deity. No diminishment, nothing less about him. No miniature or diminishment or lowering of his qualities. Understand? He's fully God. And yet, Jesus, the human being, was born in the incarnation. The body was prepared for him. And the Son, the eternal Son in heaven, entered into this body on earth and took up residency. And we were able to interact with him. So, God came near to us in the person of the Son that we call Jesus, human flesh, the incarnation, right? The child born of the virgin is not simply God's representative. This is not Shaliach agency, low Christology. It's actually God with us in the fullest ontological sense, fully God, full deity. We just read it there in Colossians 2, right? The eternal Son who shares the Father's divine nature while being distinct from him. I think it's in the book of Hebrews chapter 1. I can't resist turning to this before I leave. So let me just turn to the book of Hebrews, because I said the fullness of deity dwells bodily. We already looked at Colossians 2, but now I want to turn to the book of Hebrews. I was in it earlier with my study buddy in the chat room. The book of Hebrews chapter 1 has this to say. Let me make it so you can see both the reference and the verse. Okay, this is good enough, I suppose. Verse 1, God spoke. I'm closing this. Verse 1, God spoke. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Now look at verse 3. This is the bombshell. And he, speaking of the Son, how do we know it's the Son? Because in the verse 2, it says, these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he, the Father, appointed heir of all things, through whom also he, Father or Son, made the world. I like that kind of ambiguous third he there. All right, now verse 3. And he, we're looking at, let me get this thing lined up right. And he, speaking of Son, is the radiance of his glory, meaning his Father there, and the exact representation of his nature, meaning God his Father, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he, Son, had made purification of sins, he, Son, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High, meaning Father. Did you notice the first part? He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of its nature. It's like what the fathers would say, the patristic fathers, when they describe son-father relationship as if it were a torch. And we see kind of three components. We look at the component that we call fire, and within that component called fire, we recognize that there's a component called heat and a component called light. And so fire has both of those aspects. There are other qualities as well, but let's just focus on these two. Flame has heat and light. And when you have flame, you have the other two. You can't properly describe flame with minus the other two, heat and light. Although you do have some flames that don't burn visibly, but generally speaking, flame has heat and light. Again, all analogies break down when we're dealing with God, but to the best of our ability, some of the analogies are a little better than others. If we can consider that Jesus, being described here as the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, if God the Father is invisible and Jesus is the visible representation of the glory of God, then we can now understand the references to glory in the Tanakh being a way of the humans describing what they visibly saw when God showed up. The word glory there, the kavod, is this weightiness, this light that can be seen and felt, this weighty presence of God that our senses are detecting. And that's what they would call the glory of God. The radiance there, the light. Jesus shares these descriptions in the Bible of being the light of God, the light that comes into the world. God himself has this brilliance about him, right? He is this brightness, and yet he dwells in unapproachable light. So God dwells in this thick darkness, but God himself is pure light, and yet he's invisible. But if we see that light, then what are we seeing, or who or what are we seeing? My point is, we're seeing the brightness and the radiance of God, the glory of God that's visible to us is the Son. That's what the writer to the book of Hebrews is trying to convey to us. So Yahweh himself has drawn near in human flesh. The child born of the virgin is not simply God's representative, but God with us in the fullest ontological sense, the eternal Son who shares the Father's divine nature while being distinct from him. Omein, let's close with that. That'll do it for a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name. Wow, what an amazing God you are. The amazing word that you left for us to study is just so full and rich and deep, and we will never exhaust the depths of its wisdom. But we're going to keep trying. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this opportunity to study your words and to help us to understand it. We know you sent your Spirit to help us to understand and apply, to make application, to point back to Yeshua, to clarify his words, to give witness to him, to help us to have fellowship with you and with one another. Thank you for your Spirit. Be with us tonight as we go our separate ways. Bring us back next week, blessed and refreshed, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory of Yeshua. Amen.